Good morning, University Mennonite. To begin our worship today, I'd like to have you join me in the call to worship as a responsive reading that's in your bulletin. It's on the back page here. I'll read the leader part and have you read the all part. This is from the 96th Psalm, Praise Him, All Creation. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim his salvation day by day. Tell his glory among the nations. Tell his marvels to every people. The Lord himself made the heavens. In his presence are splendor and majesty, in his sanctuary, power and beauty. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord beauty and power. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering. Bear it before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea thunder and all that it holds. Let the mountains exult and all that is in them. Let all the trees of the forest cry out for joy. At the presence of the Lord, for he comes. He comes to rule the earth, to judge the world with justice, and the nations with his truth. If you're like me, Sunday morning is getting up and trying to get going, and family's here and family's there, and there's a big football weekend, and some kids are in town, and some aren't, and some are going this way. And let's take some time just for some silence and preparation, and centering our minds and hearts on worship, preparing ourselves for this time together as community. Amen. Each week, since early in this two decades of wars that we've experienced in America, we have been lighting a peace lamp. And, often it's easy to relate that peace lamp to the violence that we see around the world and to the challenges, and I think oftentimes it seems overwhelming. Sometimes I prefer, though, to think of the flame from that peace camp or peace lamp as being as reminding me that I need to be like that lamp, that I need to in a world full of terribleness, in a world full of violence and injustice and just some really bad things, we each of us need to be like this lamp. And so today, I'd like to light the lamp as a reminder to us, for each one of us, to be like that flame. And, when we go out tomorrow morning and it's a Monday morning, how bright can we burn and how much of a difference can we make to those around us? To continue our worship, we'll have Evelyn lead us in a couple of hymns.
This together.
Mm.
our children's time is next, and Evelyn will lead us in our song as we work this new tradition of singing the song, Come and See.
Children's time. You all got here. What a blessing. I'm so glad we're all here. It's good to see you. Hi, Timmel. Who is it here? Well, this morning, I have a story for you about someone named Jacob. Does that name sound familiar? Someone in the Bible named Jacob? What rings a bell for you with Jacob?
Isaac's son.
Uh-huh. Sometimes we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the grandpa, Isaac was the dad, and Jacob was the son, right? Yeah. So that's where he fits in the Old Testament. The story is from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a lot in Genesis. So Jacob had just had a lot of hard things happen to him. He had a big fight with his brother.
Yes.
Yeah, a big fight with his brother. And then he went far away to work for his uncle Laban. And he kind of got in a fight with his uncle Laban. He had a lot of conflict. But he was leaving his uncle Laban's house and he was going home to see his homeland where he grew up. And on the way, on this long journey where he was bringing a lot of servants and cows and sheep and children, on this long journey, he stopped for a night. And he sent everyone ahead of him. And he was going to sleep by himself. Maybe he just needed some time to think before he met his brother, Esau, again, who he had that fight with. He needed a little time to think. Well, in that quiet time that he was having in the night, someone came and met him. It was a man, and this man wrestled with him all night long. Can you imagine what that'd be like to wrestle with someone all night long and you don't know who it is? Do you guys like to wrestle with your dads or moms? Yeah. Yeah. But can you imagine wrestling all night long? Jacob wrestled all night long, and just when the sun was coming up over the hills, he was still wrestling. And his opponent, the man he was fighting against, touched him on his hip, and his hip got out of joint, and it really hurt. And he said, "All right, I give up, but I'm not going to let you go." He was holding on to the man, "until you give me a blessing." By this time, I think Jacob had realized maybe that he was not wrestling with the regular man. He realized he was wrestling with an angel, God in the form of an angel. Oh, that is a beautiful story. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. So, Jacob was wrestling with this man, this angel, this God in a form to be wrestled with. Yeah, he was wrestling with him all night, and in the morning, this angel blessed Jacob. That's a strange story, isn't it? Ben and Dana, we don't need any demonstrations right now. And part of the blessing was that God gave Jacob a new name. And you know what it was? What's Jacob's other name? Does anyone remember? That's kind of a hard question. Jacob's other name was Israel. His new name became Israel. And Israel means someone who struggles with God. And so the nation of Israel, the people of Israel is what I should say. The people of Israel became a people who struggled with God. God worked with them all through the Old Testament. And I think that God still invites us to struggle with him. God invites us to ask questions and to wonder and to be angry and to be joyful. God wants us to wrestle and struggle with him. With all the joy of wrestling and all the struggle and hardness of wrestling. So remember that today as you, next time you wrestle with your moms or dads or your brothers or sisters. I also want to just say that underneath all of that struggle and wrestling, God's holding us in loving arms. So there's a lot of love underneath all of the struggle. So let's pray together before we go back to our seats. Dear God, thank you so much for loving us and allowing us and inviting us to struggle and wrestle with you. Thank you for this story of Jacob. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
I'd like to ask Jim and Leland to come forward as we share our tithes and offerings this morning. Please join me in prayer. Gracious and loving and giving God, we're reminded in this fall of harvest as we move towards Thanksgiving of the many and wonderful blessings that you've given to each of us. Accept these tithes and offerings as gifts to you to further your work in your kingdom on earth. Be mindful, help us to be mindful each day of that which you have blessed us. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, Micah has asked that I read from Genesis and Luke. I'll be sharing the Genesis 32, verses 22 to 31. This follows the story that Bethany shared on Jacob's wrestling with God at Peniel. Genesis 32, verse 22 to 31. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. And from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and need not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It's a great pleasure to welcome Micah to the front. His sermon this morning is entitled, "Is It Possible to Make Sense of God, and Should We Want to?"
For the first time, I just noticed that the bulletin says that all of our services are recorded and available online. So for posterity, I want to say that the views expressed in this sermon are not necessarily those of Pastor Kate or of University Mennonite Church. they're probably my parents' fault. That's what my therapist tells me about everything. So the lectionary readings for today include not only those two, but a number of others, which I will be making reference to as I go along. And I've got my glasses because I don't know if I can. It's been a while since I've stood up in front of a bunch of people, and since I've had my new prescription, so we'll see how it goes. I suspect the people who put together the lectionary readings for today were having fun at our expense, and probably a little too much fun for such a solemn task as deciding what the churches across the nation should be focusing on today. The passages that the preachers across our broken land have to wrestle with today are riddled with tensions, and you might even say contradictions. So I can imagine the lectionary editor saying, "Good luck to all you systematic theologians who end up in the pulpit this morning." And I love it. I think it's awesome for reasons I will get to later. Let's start with the reading from the prophets, which can be found in the book of Jeremiah. This is a passage you will probably be familiar with, so I'll just summarize. In this passage, Jeremiah says that God, this is the same God that St. John is centuries later going to tell us is identical with love itself, this God is going to stop, at some point, is going to stop destroying the Israelites, a very loving thing to do. He's going to stop destroying the Israelites and start helping them. One day, it's going to happen. And part of that help will be a new covenant that God is going to make with the Israelites. God will write the laws of this covenant on their hearts. What's significant about that is that the old covenant, the Israelites were always rebelling against. They were always breaking the law, and God was consequently always having to destroy them. But with this new covenant, something is going to change. God's going to write the law on their hearts, which sounds a lot to me like the way God is going to fix the rebelliousness of the Israelites is God is going to write the law into the very structure of their personalities. The heart is the center of the self, not only for the ancient Greeks, whom I am most familiar with, but also for the ancient Hebrews. God is going to build the law into their hearts. So rebellion, it seems to me, would then no longer be an option for them. As someone who has spent his whole life trying and failing to be good, I like to refer to myself as a wannabe goody-two-shoes, not actually a goody-two-shoes, I'm just trying to be one. I wish God would genetically modify me too. And I don't care if it's a violation of my free will. I'm a big fan of free will. I get into arguments with fellow philosophers about free will. But as a wannabe goody-two-shoes, if God could make me good finally so that I can stop failing to be a goody-two-shoes, that would be very nice. And though I hate Luther and Calvin with every fiber of my being, again, the views expressed in this sermon are not necessarily those of university. Anyway, though I hate Luther and Calvin because of their predestinationness and their systematic theology's tendency to say God is sending most of the world to hell, I do think that they seem to be onto something with this total depravity thing. And they seem to be onto something with thinking that sola gratia may be the only solution. At least that's the way I feel about myself when I'm trying not to eat another handful of chocolate and stay true to my diet. If God won't write the law on our hearts, what hope is there for us? Now to Jesus. This is the New Testament, and if you had some difficulties making sense out of how a God of love could be destroying the people that he loves and only, or that, sorry, I didn't mean to gender God there. We get to Jesus in the New Testament. And I like Jesus for the most part because you never know what the dude is going to say next. The moral of the gospel reading for today isn't that it's all up to God. God has to change us. It's that it's all up to human effort. God is not going to change unless we change God. We have to muster the will and energy to keep on marching, to keep on calling. In essence, Jesus recommends that we practice the traditional definition of insanity. You guys have heard this one, right? Attributed to Einstein, usually. Jesus encourages us to try the same thing over and over, each time expecting something different to happen. We're supposed to keep bugging God, and keep bugging God, and keep bugging God. And one of these days, if we're willing to act insane enough for long enough, God will eventually give in. That's an uncharitable reading. That's what we philosophers call an uncharitable reading of the passage, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. But I wish I could sit Jesus and Jeremiah down and say, you guys need to get your story straight about this whole grace and works thing. You're at least sending mixed messages. I know. I'm a philosopher. I know how to reconcile apparently contradictory texts. That's what we do, is reconcile apparently contradictory texts. But you could make it a lot easier on us if you would just at least, you know, sound like you're agreeing with each other. Jeremiah implies that change comes from letting go and letting God, whereas Jesus implies that change comes from human effort. So, perhaps we can find the harmony between the two passages by turning to another one of today's lectionary readings. I know the lectionarists, or whatever the proper term is for people who make lectionaries, I know the lectionarists were choosing these passages on purpose, so perhaps they have given us a bridge between them in the passage from the Pentateuch. However, instead of effecting a reconciliation between Jesus and Jeremiah, the reading from the Pentateuch for this week just sides with Jesus. And that's a pretty good choice, if I had to say so myself. You know, when in doubt, side with Jesus. It's one of those passages that theology will never be able to systematize. It's a story that will never make sense. The context is that Jacob is returning to his homeland after years away at Uncle Laban's, and he's terrified that his large, red-headed older brother will destroy him when they meet. I hope to God that none of my younger siblings have ever felt that way about me. To soften Esau up, Jacob has been sending his flocks on ahead as gift, flock after flock after flock. And he's finally gotten down to he has no more flocks to send. The only thing he has left to send on ahead of him and soften up Esau with wave after wave of gifts is his own children and his wives. The patriarchs of our faith are just the worst people. There's a Rich Mullins song. He didn't write it, but he recorded it. It's on his Liturgy Legacy in a Ragamuffin Band album. It says, I know I tend to get over-impressed when I think of Peter and Paul and the apostles. I don't stack up too well against them, I guess, but by the standards we're on here, I ain't doing that awful. It's like, well, if you actually looked at any of the Old Testament patriarchs or the New Testament patriarchs, they were pretty awful too. So, anyway, Jacob has, afraid of his large, red-headed older brother, has sent everything he owns on ahead of him. Says, here, take this, please don't kill me. Look how adorable my family is, please don't kill me. At the last, he sends his kids and his wife, and he's left alone, and as he's waiting overnight, God shows up and starts wrestling him with him for no reason. It just shows up. No prologue or anything. I love it that somebody decided to include this in Scripture, and then other people after them decided that we ought to read this and try to make sense out of it together. Fighting with this person all night long, Jacob refuses to give up, and God finally decides that God has had enough and puts Jacob's hip out of joint, breaks his hip, something, does something terrible to his poor hip. But even that doesn't convince Jacob to let go. He demands a blessing instead. And if you remember, at least best I can tell, the last time Jacob demanded a blessing from someone was when he was trying to trick his blind father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. This is the very reason why he's now terrified of Esau and is sending all of his flocks and children and wives, plural, on ahead of him. He's like, dude, you're going to do the same thing again? You're going to demand a blessing again? How well did that work out for you last time? And Jacob would probably say, hey, well, it worked. I got the blessing, didn't I? And now I'm rich as heck. At least I was rich as heck until I sent all my flocks on ahead to my brother who I cheated that one time. But instead of, like the original time where he demanded a blessing and got it by way of deception, this time he demands a blessing and gets it by way of violence. Not a very Mennonite thing to do. Although, I don't know that deception is a very Mennonite thing to do either. So Jacob is just not very a Mennonite guy. Although he was a farmer, I guess, or a shepherd, and that seems kind of the kind of thing I associate with good Midwestern Mennonites. So, instead of, like last time, using deception and a false name, presents himself as Esau to his father Isaac. This time, he uses violence and gets a name. This time, the blessing itself is a new name, Israel, which means something like God Wrestler. And God gives him this name to signify that he has defeated not only human beings, but God. So the readings from the Gospels and the Pentateuch teach us to keep knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Whoa, yeah, 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 yeah. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. You guys know Guns N' Roses cover of Bob Dylan's song? Big fans of 80s metal, are you? 80s metal covers of 60s folk? Whatever. But we have to keep on wrestling with God till God gives us what we want. The problem is that I've tried that, and it didn't work. So does Jesus want us to keep wrestling with God on behalf of the health of our friends and loved ones, even after they're gone? Does Jesus' call to insane persistence extend to demanding that God change the past? I mean, it's one thing to ask you to keep on asking for something that hasn't happened yet. It's another thing to ask to keep on happening, asking about something that's, yeah. To keep up a sustained wrestling match with God requires energy. And to quote Martin Sheen, great philosopher, in the movie Gettysburg, I am so very tired. But perhaps my physical fatigue and my spiritual despair are connected. That is, perhaps the reason I find theology so confusing is that I just don't get good enough sleep. My mother has a number of wise sayings. when us kids would be arguing in the back seat during a long family trip about who was right about this or that, she would turn around and say to us kids, "It's better to be happy than to be right." And then one of us siblings would say, "Yeah, she's right and I'm happy. I mean, other way around." Then my mom, when I would complain to her late at night about my latest theological angst, because I was a very theologically angsty teenager, she would tell me, "Micah, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go to bed and get some sleep." My mom is a psychologist. So maybe all my problems come from bad sleep hygiene, at least my spiritual problems. But you remember Jacob, the guy we were talking about a few minutes ago? That guy's sleep hygiene was so bad he used a stone for a pillow once. And instead of leading to a life of angst and a PhD in philosophy, it led to God showing up again, this time with a bunch of angels climbing a ladder or something. So I could keep wrestling with God if I had more energy, and I could have more energy if I got better sleep. But would that even help? To beat God in a wrestling match, God has to show up to the match in the first place. And my problem seems to be that God just never shows up. Perhaps, of course, this is for my own good. Recall the rules against entering the tabernacle or temple when God's presence was upon it. I don't think this was an arbitrary rule. God is too real to survive in God's presence. If you guys have ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, you know about how painful reality can be to something less than real, like a human being. A little good Platonism there. I appreciate you, C.S. Lewis. God had rules against entering the tabernacle or the temple when God's presence was upon it. Again, not arbitrarily, it's just because God's presence would kill you if you were in the same place at the same time. And Jacob, like all the other characters, we heard it in the passage, Jacob, like all the other characters in the Old Testament, is terrified of seeing God and is super surprised when he sees God and is still alive at the end of it. This happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's a really interesting refrain. And it makes me think that their theology was just not capable of making sense out of the God that they actually encountered. They had one view of God, and then they encountered God, and those two things didn't match up. So I wonder, if their theology couldn't make sense out of the God they encountered, can my theology make sense out of the God that I don't encounter? I want God to make sense. And to make sense for a philosopher, a thing has to be at least self-consistent. Making sense means being coherent, being one whole thing, as opposed to being a bunch of different things in conflict with each other. But being consistent and simple is not just a mark of making sense. It's also a mark of fiction. The most fictional of characters are like the characters in the P.G. Wodehouse stories of Jeeves and Wooster. Great stories, hilarious. P.G. Wodehouse was a genius. But each character in those stories has one trait. I don't know what Bertie's one trait is. Jeeves' one trait is wisdom, I suppose. But Tuppy Glossop's one trait is women. And Bingo Little's one trait is being poor. Anyway, the most fictional characters have a single trait, have a single goal. And the most fictional plots consist of taking a bunch of single attribute, single goal characters and putting them in a room and not letting them escape so they fight. That's where the conflict comes from. In more realistic characters and stories, the conflict isn't between characters so much as it's internal. A true-to-life character doesn't just have one trait, they have multiple conflicting traits. A true-to-life character doesn't just have one goal, they have multiple incompatible goals. I want to be a good husband and a good teacher. I don't know that I can be those at the same time. I want to be a good friend and also be mentally healthy. I want to be able to help people with their problems and not get so over, you know, how do you do all these things? It's these internal conflicts within real characters, within true-to-life stories, that make the characters and stories surprising and interesting. But boy, is it exhausting to be well-rounded and interesting. I love the two disciplines in which I was trained, computer science and philosophy because they focus primarily on creating elegant, simple, self-consistent systems. If a computer scientist programs for you a program that is incompatible with itself, that is filled with contrary goals and internal tensions, you are not going to be happy as a customer. And if a philosopher hands you a book of philosophy filled with contradictions and internal tensions, you're going to ask for your money back. But historically speaking, in spite of the fact that philosophers and computer scientists produce coherent systems, usually, they also produce fictions, usually. Ask any philosopher you know, and they will tell you that most philosophers are wrong about most things. And I don't want a fictional god. If I am to have any hope of becoming self-consistent, of achieving peace with myself, and if there's ever to be any hope of peace on earth, I'm convinced that Jeremiah is right. It's going to take divine intervention. And that will require not a fictional god, but a factual one. When I encounter the tensions and apparent contradictions between the various pictures of God that we get in Scripture, I first feel afraid. My philosophy classes taught me that self-contradictions can't be true. So, the tensions that the lectionary wants us to focus on today are terrifying for someone like me who, in spite of his hatred for Martin Luther, was raised on sola scriptura. A self-contradictory scripture is a false scripture, and I have no personal relationship with God to fall back on, even after spending decades in evangelical churches who talk about relationships with God till they're blue in the face. After that initial wave of fear in response to the conflicts within and between our readings, however, I experience a twinge of frustration. And fear, to quote the philosopher Yoda, often leads to anger, and anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. Is it too much for God to at least give us a coherent picture of what the spiritual side of reality is like? Couldn't God have provided us with a better textbook than this mess we call the canon? Is it too much to ask that God make sense? But after the fear and frustration, I feel the touch of impish glee, as I imagine the editors of the lectionary did for today. You read that passage about God losing to Jacob in a wrestling match? Did you read that one where Jesus says that God, the very paradigm of justice, is like an unjust judge? Good luck making sense out of that with your tidy Calvinist systematic theology, I can hear the lectionary makers saying. I'm doing a lot of projecting in this sermon. And while I'm mad at all you 19th century German biblical scholars who discovered that everything in Scripture is made up, why in the heck would anybody make this stuff up? If they were making up myths, they could have made it a lot easier on themselves and on us. Anyone who's paid even a modicum of attention knows that reality is a mess. It's the simplistic systems and tidy explanations and pat answers that are fiction. I'm afraid, in other words, that if I could make sense of God, that would just be evidence that I was making things easy on myself. A God who made sense would probably be made up. My choice then is between a sensible fictional God who can't do anything for us because that God would be a fiction, and a messy factual God who won't do anything for us unless we complain loudly enough and long enough. Now that I think of it, in fact, maybe there's something to the parable of the widow and the unjust judge that I hadn't seen before. This hit me last night as I was trying to finish this. I was like, oh, dang. Writing the sermon has been good for me. You guys should make me do this more often, and I might actually clarify some questions that I have. Perhaps I shouldn't frame the widow as a wrestler, but as a complainant. I looked up the spelling. It's complainant, not complainant. I'm not sure why that bothers me, but anyway. Instead of knocking on the judge's door, perhaps I should see her as standing just outside it, complaining to everyone within earshot about the judge's injustice, till he can't stand to hear himself insulted any further. You will no doubt object that this is a sexist reading of the parable, reinforcing patriarchal stereotypes about nagging old biddies. So, Tillman, You think that the most helpful way to read the story about the old widow is not to read her as a strong wrestler wrestling with the judge, but as a nagging old woman, eh? And I say, oh no, did I just do that whole... I hope that's not what I'm doing, because reading the widow as complaining about the judge rather than wrestling with him actually gives me quite a bit of hope. I may not have energy to wrestle with God, but I can complain till the cows come home. As you will no doubt have noticed by now, I offer the last 15 minutes as evidence of my ability to complain. So perhaps God has been helping me all along. Perhaps God has given me all the energy that I need in order to wrestle and struggle. Maybe by standing up here and complaining to you guys for 15 minutes, I've really been knocking on heaven's door. And I could do this all day long, so I'm going to stop doing it now and leave you. And with this one thought, one of the things that bothered me a lot with Mennonite sermons the first time I encountered them was that there was a response time afterwards. And I was like, we have no right to tell the pastor what we think about this. Like, gosh darn it, I'm getting a PhD. Once I've got a PhD, you have to listen to me. And then I realized, actually, this is a really good thing. So not only are the views expressed in today's sermon not necessarily those of University Mennonite Church, I welcome you to express your views in response. Thank you.
Let's stand and join our voices together and sing this hymn that Micah also chose, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
In my haste earlier in the service, I brushed right over our welcome of visitors time. So we'll enter a time here of welcoming our visitors, sharing some of our community announcements, as well as our joys and petitions. First, with our visitors, we have mics on either side of the auditorium. And if there's a visitor here today, your host will introduce you. If you're here on your own, please feel free to make yourself known.
I'm very pleased to have my sister Liz visiting this weekend. It's been a real joy to have her here, showing her a little bit of State College and working together around the house. I'm glad she's here for worship as well.
Welcome, Liz. Are there others today? Visitors? Okay. Before we enter our closing time with sharing of prayers and petitions, our benediction and sending him, do we have announcements from anyone for the community?
A couple announcements. As Micah mentioned, after the service today, we're going to have our Sunday school time will be a conversation with Micah about the sermon. Next week, we will again return to the last 3 weeks of our series on end of life. So next Sunday, we will come back to that topic. So please join us for that. I also want you to make you aware that this Wednesday evening here in the sanctuary, there is a woman who's part of the Racial Justice Allies group here in State College who will be leading a presentation about privilege, and invite you to come to that. I think it'll be a really informative time together. So feel free to join us.
That is on. That's on Wednesday?
Yes.
At what time?
It's in the
bulletin. Okay, great. Thanks, Katie. Okay, if there are no other community announcements, Kate will lead us in our sharing time. For our closing, I'd like you to stand, if you're able, and join in the responsive reading of Psalm 121. I'd also like you to grab your hymnal, because Evelyn will then immediately lead us in the song from the hymnal and worship book, number 545, Be Thou My Vision. So from Psalm 121, I'll read the leader part, and if you'll join me in all. From where will help come in times of trouble? Our help comes from God, who created the heavens and the earth. God will not let us stumble or fall. The one who watches over us never tires and never sleeps. It is God who watches over us, whose protective presence stands beside us. Neither the bright light of the sun nor the dim light of the moon will harm us. May God continue to watch over you as you come and go, keeping you safe from harm this day and forever.
Please turn to hymn number 545.
We will sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Be thou my vision.